love to hear the kids sing out. Not that I don't enjoy the others, but it's certainly encouraging to hear you guys. Nice job. Also wanted to say a special thank you to Brother Jitin, and thank you for getting those messages uploaded to the website. So all six sessions of the retreat messages are online for us to listen to, especially those of us, some of you who have not been able to, or were not able to attend. I want to speak to us from Revelations, and the book of Revelation, the first three chapters. I had the opportunity to study this last year as part of, some of you know, Bible Study Fellowship, and it's certainly spoke to my heart, and has been quite challenging and in some ways terrifying. We've all read portions of the book, and but I doubt that many have studied it systematically all the way through. And that's certainly not my my goal here. It's just to look at the first three chapters as it pertains to the message that our Lord Jesus has to the churches that are listed in those first three chapters. Let's look to the Lord so that He helps us gain what we need to through this exercise. Father God, we come to You and ask that You would speak to us through these passages that we are going to be reading. And we pray that it won't be thoughts in my head, but Your divinely inspired thoughts. And we pray that You will have us learn what You would and help us to apply that in our lives in the days to come. We pray in Your name. Amen. There is a there's going to be very little argument to the notion that we live in perilous times, especially as it relates to Christianity, relates to our faith. And we probably could divide that into two sort of headings. One, we face a lot of hostility and animosity toward matters of faith and church and Christians in general from the culture that we live in, from the society that we live in. And on the other hand, we also are seeing some internal issues within the churches around us. It's not uncommon for us to see stories in the news about leaders that have fallen. We seem to be losing faithful servants of the Lord, faithful leaders of the church, through various issues, personal failings and others. There are some that have brought the world into the churches. There are some that have compromised on the teachings of the scriptures so that the church would become relevant to the culture. And so churches have embraced compromise through some of that trends. We also have seen in overseas, outside of the United States, several disturbing trends. The church has been under attack. Christians have been under attack in several countries. The stories that we hear from the Middle East certainly are a testament to that. There have been systematic rounding up of Christians in northern Iraq and in other parts of Syria and other places even that you wouldn't certainly expect that, like Pakistan and northern India, and Christians have been killed for their faith. certainly you could argue that maybe it's just a cultural war and societal strife and not necessarily truly a religious persecution, but there is for sure a mix of that. Stories of beheadings and things like that, you know, are part of our culture, part of our news cycle these days. We also see a lot of opposition to the churches and growth of churches and Christianity in the Far East, like in China, but yet we see the church thriving there. I mentioned India earlier. There's still a lot of opposition there, but the church is growing there as well. And even though the official estimates are 2 to 3% of Indian population being Christian, it actually probably is closer to 10% from some sources. So there is actually an increase, but there's also a lot of persecution, a lot of opposition. And it's easy to get disheartened and lose our strength. There's also opposition that we see in Africa. I'm reminded of a story that I recently read about where a busload of Kenyans were captured pretty close to the border with Sudan. And the gunman came aboard and asked the Christians to identify themselves, which they did. But then the rest of the bus that were full of Muslims, or filled with Muslims, stood up and would not let the gunmen actually perpetrate the crimes that they had come there for. Certainly a heartwarming story, but certainly an exception. There have been actually systematic targeting, you know, of Christians, even in that part of the world. So the reason I bring that up is the first three chapters of Revelation are written to churches that are now in, or physically in Asia Minor, that existed in a very similar environment. They were different from some of the earlier churches that existed out of the Judaic culture. Certainly not that the Jews were in favor of Christianity, but certainly the context that the way, as it was called, came about was less belligerent. But here we have seven churches mentioned in the first chapter of Revelation, and 2 and 3 as well, that lived, that existed in a time of extreme persecution. The culture beat down on them. The Roman Empire sought to exterminate them. And then the cultural values also pressed in on them from all angles. So the environment that we live in this day and age in the United States, is not all that different from what we see in the first three chapters of Revelation. So I think the message of this certainly applies to us. It actually applies to the universal church. Let's read the first few verses of chapter 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants, the things which must shortly take place, and he sent and communicated it by his angel to his bondservant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of the prophecy, and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. I'm reminded how important it is to pay attention to the titles of books. We just got done, or we are in the process of looking through Acts and Acts of the Apostles, as it has been called. But we were also reminded that it truly is actually the Acts of the Holy Spirit. Revelation is actually based on the word apocalypsis, which is where we get our word apocalyptic. It has kind of a foreboding connotation, but it just simply means revelation. And we see at the beginning of this book that it is actually the revelation of Jesus Christ. It is not necessarily the revelation of things to come, although there is a lot of that. But primarily, this book is about our Lord, about revelations of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is important to keep in mind. And we see very many manifestations or revelations of our Lord throughout the book. We see him as a lamb that is slaughtered, but worthy to take up the seals in chapters 4 and 5. We see him coming in, riding on a great white horse. We see him in the great white throne judgment, and we see him establishing the millennial kingdom. We see a manifestation and a revelation of him at the very end, where the new earth and new heaven are established. But here, in the very first chapter, we see a revelation, a special revelation of our Lord in all his glory. We are reminded by John here at the very outset that we are blessed as we read this this book, and we're asked to hear the words of this prophecy and heed it and take it to heart. It is an imperative, and the reason for that is that the time is near. I won't need to convince you that it certainly seems and applicable to us, and the time does seem closing in to the very end of all these events that are to be, that are foretold in Revelation. So I think we too should take these words to heart, and we too will be blessed by the reading of these words. A couple of things about the seven churches. Actually, let's read the next section before we discuss that. Chapter 1, verse 4 on. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. And he has made us be a kingdom, priests to his God and Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, and even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. Even so, amen. And in verse 8, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. The letter, therefore, once again, is to the seven churches that are in Asia, and it is being sent through the messengers to these seven churches, as we will see later on in the chapter. But it bears discussing a little bit here that the seven churches are actually real churches that existed at the time. And we see that John knew certain details about what was going on in these churches, as did the Lord Jesus. He had special knowledge about what was going on in Ephesus and in Smyrna and in all the other churches. They were unique to the churches, and there were some common elements that they all struggled with because of the pagan environment that they lived in. It is also interesting to note that there are seven churches, and 7 being a number of completion, helps us think in terms of the universal church. So these churches, even though they are actual located assemblies in towns in Asia Minor, they also represent in their varying differences, they also represent the universal church, the complete people of God. And that is also what the Lord is addressing, his people, his churches. Another way to look at the churches that are listed is in terms of chronologically. It may also represent certain periods in the church age. Ephesus represents, for example, the first century. The churches that were established in the beginning, and even at that those very early stages of the church, we see that they have lost their first love. Barely 30 to 40 years into their history, we see that the charge that the Lord Jesus brings against them is that they've lost their first love. Smyrna is probably representative of the first to the fourth century church, during which they had tremendous persecution from the Roman Empire. Pergamos, probably the fourth and fifth century, where they actually, where Christianity became the official religion of the times under the reign of Constantinople. Thyatira might represent the 6th to the 15th century, where Catholicism and youth and the Eastern Orthodox churches became very prominent all the way up to the time of the Reformation. Sardis, we see, is charged as being dead. And this is probably, if you follow the same schema, from the 16th and 17th century post-Reformation church, where there was very little activity in a spiritual sense. Philadelphia, which comes next, is a representative of the 18th and 19th century, which was marked by great revivals and missionary movements during that time. Laodicea represents then the church in its current time, perhaps the end of days, the last days. And we all are familiar with the descriptions that the Lord uses for this church, that they are lukewarm, not hot, not warm, not cold, but nauseating, that the Lord wants to spit them out of his mouth. Various possible ways to look at it, and perhaps all of these ways to look at these churches teaches us something, are relevant as we look to see what the Lord has to say. In the first chapter, the Lord has to say something about what he does for these churches, what he is doing, ongoing. And then in chapters 2 and 3, he has a special message to East Church. It is interesting to note that chapters 4 and on is talking about or revealing things that are to come. But the first three chapters are written in the present tense, once again reinforcing the relevance of the message to all of our lives. In verse 4, we see the salutation of grace to you and peace from him who was and who is to come, from God the Father. And also the seven spirits, which doesn't mean that there are seven different spirits that are part of the Trinity, but once again, seven representing completeness, and the full spectrum of the working of the Holy Spirit. Perhaps we'll discuss that later in subsequent messages. And also from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. He's called the faithful witness. He has carried on through his life all the prophecies that have been foretold through the ages. And he's also called the firstborn of the dead. Similar to the first fruits that Apostle Paul talks about in his epistles. And also the ruler of the kings of the earth, Certainly, he rules over the hearts of those who have accepted him, and there is a time to come where all of the earth will acknowledge him. The main idea that the Lord leads with here is that to him who loves us, love toward us is prime in the way he relates to us. And I like the translation in the New American Standard releases us from our sins by his blood. So his ongoing love, it culminates with his us being released from our sins by his blood. The New King James and King James talks about washing in his blood. It certainly speaks to the absolute forgiveness that we experience, full release from our sins. We are also reminded that there will come a time that our Lord will come with the clouds, and it will be a universal event. Every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. Will you mourn when we see the Lord come back in glory? Or will you be happy? Will you be joyous? Let's hope that we won't mourn when we see our Lord Jesus coming back. Certainly it would be a terrifying experience if you were not in the right frame, in right standing, in the presence of the most holy God when we come face to face with our Lord. These encouraging thoughts start off the revelation that John has given. And I think it's important for us to look at the Apostle John and what this means to him before we get to the actual vision that he experiences in the next section, in the next few verses. Apostle John can be seen as a representative, perhaps, of the persecuted church, or maybe emblematic of the persecuted church at this time. Let's think about what he had lived. At this lived through by the time that he writes this. He's probably about 90 years of age at the time that he is given this revelation. We all know how he knew Jesus when he was on this earth. Stuck by his side. He was his favorite disciple. He was the only disciple who actually was followed him to the cross. Right? All others had left. So he saw and experienced the Son of Man in his earthly form in human relationships was very close to him. He also saw him on the cross being made to suffer for the sin of all mankind. A grotesque transformation, really, if you will, right? He was also, at this point in time, the last of the bunch. Yet again, he's alone. All the others had been martyred or died, and actually all had been martyred. And as far as we know, he was the only one left. And he was physically currently found in Patmos. We talked about Miletus today, and this is an island that is in the Aegean Sea that is close to Miletus. The Romans at that time used a lot of these islands in the Aegean Sea as penal colonies. So that those are the prisons of the time. Natural, you know, you didn't need walls, right? I mean, you couldn't swim ashore, it was too far out in the sea. And the people that were sent there were forced to labor in mines and in quarries. And that is probably what John was forced to do, even at this advanced age. He was made to break stones, perhaps, under supervision and probably under the threat of whippings. And why was he there? He was in the penal colony because of his faithfulness to the message of the cross, because of what he had stood for which was absolutely countercultural. It was very much against emperor worship and the other idolatry that existed. We also know that he was one of the elders of the church in Ephesus, and we considered in Acts the environment that existed in that city with the worship of the goddess Diana and the resistance against true Christians, and also the pressing in effects of the pagan culture on the church itself. And I'm sure that it was painful for him to perhaps even hear of the charge that the Lord Jesus had against that church of losing their first love. But anyway, here's a man that certainly had every right to feel like he was just shattered, that he was just at the end of all his energies and strength. The other big event that this apostle probably lived through is also the destruction of Jerusalem by this time. Jerusalem had been cruelly sieged by the Romans, and the inhabitants slaughtered. Remember the time when the disciples were asking, "Hey, Lord, when are you going to establish your kingdom on this earth? And can I sit on your right hand and him maybe on your left?" You know, those kinds of requests, showing that they were still yet, you know, not really on the same page with what the Lord Jesus had come to this earth. But now we see Jerusalem that is destroyed. There is no hope for anybody who might have thought that an earthly kingdom or the establishment of an earthly kingdom was what Jesus came to this earth for. So imagine these words spoken to someone like John, who is at really the end of his resources, who is really probably depressed and pained by all that he had seen going on in Asia Minor, in his own church and in other churches along this postal route all the way to Laodicea. Grace to you and peace from the God Most High. And he's reminded of what is to come. He's reminded of his status as redeemed, as priest to his God and Father. Let's, with that background, let's look at this vision. So John is wondering, is there a future for this church? Is there a future for this way that has been established by the Lord Jesus, who is no longer here? The vision that John sees is that of the glorified Son of Man. Let's start reading in verse 9. I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulation and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet saying, write in a book what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamum, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Verse 12, I turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the middle of the lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed in a robe reaching to the feet, and girded across his breast with a golden girdle. And his head and his hair were white like white wool, like snow. And his eyes were like a flame of fire. And his feet were like burnished bronze when it had been caused to glow in a furnace. And his voice was like the sound of many waters. And in his right hand he held seven stars. And out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword. And his face was like the sun, shining in its strength. Here is a response of of John in verse 17. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as a dead man. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying, Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last, and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever, and I have the keys of death and of Hades. Write, therefore, these things which you have seen, and things which are, and the things which shall take place after these things. As for the mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. So this old apostle, church elder, who is at the last few years of his life, is discouraged, is downtrodden, and we see a special revelation given to him, and also to the existing churches at the time. And we see, starting in verse 20, right away, we see that the seven stars are representative of the angels of the seven churches. And the translation of this word from the Greek word being angelos, could simply mean messengers, and it probably did mean messengers. There is some thought that the elders from these seven churches actually visited John in Patmos and actually received the written down copies of the book of Revelation to take back to these churches, along with their special letters to each one of them, each individual church. They didn't have photocopy machines, right? So imagine John writing seven copies of Revelation on scrolls during that time. At his, at age 90, with, you know, sunlight only, I guess, right? Quite remarkable what the early saints were subjected to and what they were able to accomplish. But we see here that John identifies himself in verse 9 as a brother and fellow partaker in tribulation and kingdom and perseverance, which are in Jesus. He does not take on an authoritative stance here. He certainly could have. He was the elder and the only remaining apostle and an elder of the Church of Ephesus, but he, in his state, certainly even as he is living in Patmos, feels the weight of tribulation, and he feels and identifies himself as fellow partaker in that whole process. And he identifies the reason for him being in Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. And then in verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and it's interesting to me that even in that early, in those early days, the first day of the week is now commonly known as the Lord's Day. And he heard behind him a loud voice like the sound of a trumpet. It's important to recognize here that even right at the very beginning, as John describes the sound that he hears, it is not the sound of a trumpet, it's sound like a trumpet. Various descriptions of the glorified Christ that we see follow are also similar. He sees in the middle of the lampstands one like a son of man. So somebody who looked like a human, but not really, right? His eyes were like a flame of fire. His hair was like white wool. Feet were like burnished bronze. So John is trying to put together words and analogies, perhaps, so that we can get a sense of what he's seeing. Right? But it's certainly not the actual thing. William MacDonald, in his commentary, says that the descriptions of our Lord exhaust language of excellence. And that's a good way to look at it. I mean, John is struggling to really describe the beauty and the splendor of this vision of the glorified Christ. And then he hears this sound, and the words are to write in the book what he used to see, and then the fourth, the instructions to copy this stuff to each individual churches listed. In verse 12, he turned to see the voice that was speaking with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. It is important to note that actually we don't need to conjecture what the lampstands stand for. We see the Lord Jesus himself saying that the lampstands are the seven churches. And like we talked about, seven being a complete number probably represents all of the redeemed people of God. I'm reminded of the first mention of lampstands, which is in the ark, in the tabernacle, in the very first institution of formal worship of God Almighty. The other aspects, or the other artifacts of worship we see in Exodus 25 also reminds us of our Lord Jesus. The ark that was made of wood, overlaid with gold, speak to his humanity as well as his deity. The showbread speaks of his being the bread of life. Then we see the golden lampstand with seven lamps in that tabernacle there as well, which is representative of our Lord Jesus being the light of the world. Here we see seven individual lampstands. And lampstands, as one can imagine, you know, lamps in those days were articles that held oil with a wick and that was lit. Then you put that on an elevated platform of sorts so that the light could be disseminated, so that the light could actually be useful. You don't want to leave it on the floor. So the idea here is that we are like mini Christ as a church. We give light to the world in our own situations where we are placed. And so we are called lampstands, or we are called lamps, and we are called lampstands as churches. And we see in the middle of these lampstands, one like the Son of Man. Such a description of intimate fellowship and shepherding is this picture. Our Lord perhaps walking around in the midst and caring for and protecting and administering these lampstands. Once again, as we talked about earlier, he looks like the Son of Man. He has his human form, but not exactly. John is doing his best to describe what he's seeing. We see that he's clothed in a robe reaching to the feet, much like the robes of the priests that we see described in Exodus. At the beginning of formal worship of God. And then also we have girded across his breast a golden girdle. We also know from our readings of Exodus that the high priest had girdles that he wore with the representations of the 12 tribes of Israel on their chest. And this is probably speaks to his high priestly functions. So the Lord Jesus here is seen in priestly robes with a golden girdle, speaking to his high priestly role in and among his churches. We see that his head and his hair were white like wool, like snow. One of the titles of God is that he is the Ancient of Days. And that's what it reminds me of. We see that his eyes were like a flame of fire, penetrating, speaking to his omniscience. One could go on and on about the descriptions that we see here. We also see an element of judgment later on. We see that his feet were like burnished bronze, and he has a double-edged sword coming out of his mouth. So, John is overwhelmed at the sight of the glorified Christ. And he, in verse 17, we see that he falls down at the feet, at his feet, as a dead man. And certainly an expected response to any human being. Because of the limitations of our time, I'll continue this discussion and looking ahead to the other chapters the next time I speak. But let me leave this with you. What the Lord asks of us when we are discouraged is to simply do His bidding. He encourages us and reminds us of what He has already done for us. He reminds us of His love, reminds us of His ongoing care for us. To John He adds, write these things down that you've seen. He gives him a task. He's entrusted with something, an important task that he has to do. We will see later on in chapters 2 and 3 that there are tasks that are entrusted to the different churches that need to be implemented for corrective action, to return to their primary calling, and so on and so forth. And that is what the Lord is asking us to also do when we are discouraged and then we are pressed in on all sides. We are to take encouragement from what we know and from this kind of a revelation of our Lord, understanding that our God is in glory. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the only true God. And in the end of Revelations, we see in the very last chapter, in verse 12, we see the Lord once again, after all of the revelations that are to come, that we haven't looked at the very end, he rounds it all back, brings it back to the role of the seven churches, and he says, "And behold, I'm coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to give to everyone according to his work." Once again, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, first and the last. Verse 14, "Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life, and may enter through the gates into the city." At the beginning of the chapter, we see, blessed are those who hear this revelation and take it to heart. And then we see at the end of the book, blessed are those who do his commandments. So we are entrusted with the task of being faithful witnesses in our day, shepherding in the ways in which we are called to do, and that we need to be encouraged by this awesome vision of who our God truly is. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for giving us this glimpse into the glory that you are surrounded with. Lord, we admit that during our time that we spend in our daily life, we get too caught up in it. We get too lost in the mundane, everyday, earthly pursuits. They distract us. They take our focus away from what we ought to truly be concerned with. Remind us, O Lord, and we thank you for reminding us that we worship the one true living God, who even as we live and speak and breathe, lives in glory. Father, we pray that you reveal to us individually and as a collection of believers your will for us and what we are to do with our time that remains in this world. We pray for your help. We pray that this week coming up will be spent glorifying you, glorifying your name in all that we do. We pray in the most holy name of our Lord and our Savior.